as you can see from the bulletin, and if you look at the paper, not too many people look at the paper, there was no title for the sermon today. So either somebody made a mistake or we just could not figure out what the title should be. Now, I came across a couple of titles. One of them was Peter's Perplexing Passage. And if you're new here today, here at Christian Fellowship, we many times will go through the Bible verse by verse. And sometimes that can create a problem. And I wouldn't say it's a problem. It's just a difficulty in that this portion came up today for me, probably the weakest of the teachers here. But as I was thinking of Peter's perplexing passage, I thought of the question, have you ever been perplexed? And perplexed is one of those weird words. You say it three times and right, it has, I don't know, it sounds weird. But the question, have you ever been perplexed? As I thought of that, a letter was placed on my desk today, and the letter was from our dear sister, Elaine Sapp. Do you remember Elaine? She recounted, you want to put up the first slide? You can hardly read this because it was so small that I had to kind of blow it up. And if you can't read it in the back, I'll just tell you what it is. It's Mike the Headless Chicken. Perplexing, right? I kid you not. Elaine Sapp put this in her letter to us, right? Because Mike the Headless Chicken is a big deal where she comes from. Now, if you're thinking, this must be some made-up thing. No, I kid you not. There was a headless chicken that lived. This is what Wikipedia says about Mike the Headless Chicken. He's now an institution in Fruta, Colorado, where Elaine lives. Every year in May, since 1999, they have Mike the Headless Chicken Day. The events held are a 5K run, and it's run like a headless chicken. An egg toss, of course. Pin the head on the chicken. The chicken cluck off. Chicken bingo, where chicken droppings indicate the winning numbers for the bingo. But as I read it, I thought, is Elaine telling us a story? No. I looked it up. You can look it up next time you're sitting at your computer. Just type in Mike the Headless Chicken, and the pictures will come up. And they're kind of, right, I thought they were gross, and so I didn't want to offend anybody. So I didn't give you a picture of Mike the Headless Chicken. But yes, he lived. They would feed him with an eyedropper. And he actually made the equivalent of $50,000 a month for the owners. Right? So it was not a small thing. Now you might say, well, Scott, you know, what does that have to do with today's sermon? And I would just have to say that I thought Mike the Headless Chicken was perplexing, but also as I was studying today for this portion, I felt, yes, like a chicken with his head cut off. So, you might say, well, Scott, what? Why were you feeling this way? And the portion that we have today has a lot of different interpretations. And so today I was wanting not to just give you all the interpretations and let you decide. I really wanted to ask God, right, what was the interpretation for me? And so today I'm going to share with you what God said to me about this difficult passage. Now before we pray, I just wanted to say a few introductory things. The portion, as I said, is a very difficult one. Martin Luther said that he thought that this portion was probably the most obscure in the New Testament. The the various interpretations that have come out about what people think is being said here is something that I've studied. I have notes on that, and if you want to see the notes, most times people think there's three main interpretations to at least the first part about Christ descending into hell, what was preached, and I actually came up with five different ones. If you have an ESV study Bible, does anybody have one of those? I see some hands raised. At the bottom of the page, there's three interpretations that are listed there just for this one portion. Alistair Begg said this. I like to listen to Alistair when I'm studying for a sermon. He said this: the main things are the plain things. And so today, I don't want to miss the plain things. We want to see what the scripture says, and if it's plain, we want to make sure we don't miss that. The last thing before I pray is a reminder to me about praying. This week I was praying hard, as you can imagine. But I was actually praying for you too. And I was praying this, that today's message would be life-giving. I think many times we can recognize right away whether something is life-giving or life-sucking. And I want today to be life-giving. As we look into God's Word, I just want His Spirit to be here in such a strong way that even if I were to say something that wasn't right, that God could make you hear what is right. And you might say, "Wow, Scott, that's kind of a bold prayer." Well, this is one of those portions where I don't want to make a mistake. I don't want to create controversy. I just want to know what God has to say to us. And so, that's my prayer for you today, and for myself too, that this, when we look at God's Word, it would be life-giving. Let's pray. Father, here we are once again. We are looking into Your Word, and we come across this passage, and I have to confess, I would have wished it to not be my turn. But You have spoken to me, and I appreciate that. Thank You so much. Now, would You just make Your Word come to life for us today? Would it be life-giving, and that when we depart, might it say, "Wow, it's just been good to be here with our loved ones, with our friends, but with most of all with You," and that You spoke to us, and that we understood what You said. We just say thanks for the way the Lord Jesus is the answer. And Jesus, thank You for dying for us. Thank You for dying for me. I want to glorify You today in everything I say and do. Would You allow that, please? We say thanks in Your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, if you got your Bibles and you want to flip over to 1 Peter 3:18, this is page 1016 in your pew Bibles, and all the scriptures today will be on the screen. So if you don't want to look through the Bible, you can simply look at the screen. I will be reading them, though. I think that it's beneficial for those that listen online or listen at a later date that the scriptures actually be read out loud. Here's what 1 Peter 3:18 through 22 says in the English Standard Version. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water." "Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to Him." This is the word of the Lord. I was at Maranatha. There was a preacher there that whenever he read God's word, he said, "This is the word of the Lord." I wasn't raised with that saying, but I thought, you know, that's actually pretty cool. This is the word of the Lord. This didn't happen by chance. It just wasn't. Peter was having a bad day, and so he wrote some things that were hard to understand. No, this is God's word, and the Holy Spirit can make it come to life for us today. One of the first things that I saw in verse 18 is that Christ suffered for sins with the ultimate purpose to bring us to God. That's why he suffered. He suffered for my sins to bring me to God. This is a plain thing. This is one of those plain things we don't want to miss. This is why Christ suffered. Now, how this applies to us today, I had five things that were an example of Christ's patience under suffering. And here's the five things that I came across. These are examples of Christ's suffering. The first one, Jesus Christ himself was not exempt from suffering. Even though there was no guilt of his own, and he could have declined the suffering if he wanted. This scripture from Matthew 26:53 says this. This is Jesus speaking. "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" Jesus didn't have to suffer. It was intentional. What he did was intentional for us, for you and for me. The next thing I saw about Christ's patience under suffering was the reason that he suffered. And the reason it states Christ suffered for sins. It seems that the Bible, one of its main themes is sin. Christ came, suffered for sin. Now, in the case of the Lord's suffering, right, the just was suffering for the unjust. It wasn't something that he had done. He submitted himself in our place and bore our iniquities. And I wrote this down. He that knew no sin suffered instead for those who knew no righteousness. The second point I just want to make, the verse that I put down for this one was 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For our sake, he made him," that's God, "made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God." And today, this is a plain thing. We all have to address the subject of sin. And some of us will put it off. Some of us can say, it's all taken care of. The question of sin is taken care of. I've given my life to Christ. The third thing I came up with was 1 Peter 2:21 and 22. I actually shared those portions when we came across those, so I know this one pretty well. It says this, For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. This is personal. Christ suffered for you and me. It's a personal thing. Sometimes we say, Christ suffered for the sins of the whole world. But today, God wants to remind you and me once again, it's a personal thing. Very personal. The fourth thing regarding the patience of Christ under suffering was that the blessing, the end, or the design of why Christ suffered was to bring us to God. To reconcile us to God, to give us access to the Father, to render us and our services acceptable, and to bring us to eternal glory. As I thought about the scripture that relates to this, it's Ephesians 2:13. Ephesians 2:13 says this, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Verse 18, Ephesians 2:18 says, "For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." Ephesians 3:12 says, "In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him." So I thought about this point. It really points to intimacy. Jesus suffered so that I could be brought to God in an intimate way. That we could be brought into his throne room and not stand at a distance or stand behind a pillar, but that we could come with boldness, that we would not have to be ashamed, that we could be intimate with the creator of the universe. The last thing that I thought of when I thought about this example of Christ's patience under suffering was, many times I just feel like I'm suffering, but it's usually because of my own sin. And many of us can relate to that we suffer for our own sin. But when we suffer for righteousness' sake, we know that it's God's will. When that happens, when we get to suffer for righteousness' sake, it was God's will. The examples that I came up with, the first one is in Job. Job was, he was suffering. This is what he says in chapter 5, verse 14. "His days are determined, and the number of his months is with you, and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass." Right? What Job was saying is that the circumstances are not by chance. Nothing happens to us by chance. It doesn't take God by surprise that we might have to suffer for him. It's our destiny. David knew this. In Psalm 139:16, he says, "In your book were written the days that were ordained for me." Either this is true or it's not. If our days were all written out ahead of time, nothing is going to happen to us by chance. It's the circumstances that we sometimes blame for all this bad stuff that's happening to us. But God is telling us today, no, Christ suffered. It was destiny. And today, either we're in this room by chance, it was just, I got up and I got to go somewhere. It's Sunday, I should go to church, and here we are. Or that it was destined, it was written in your pages before time began that you would be here today. Now, these five things, the fact that it was intentional, Christ suffered for sin, it was personal, it's an intimate relationship that he wanted to bring us into, and that it was our destiny that we would be here. I wondered whether I should leave this out, but could you put the next slide up? While I was on vacation at Maranatha, I read a book. And many of you know that I love to read books that have to do with history. And this book was, was not a real upbeat, the happy read. But it was so engrossing that I could not put it down. So I'm on vacation, I'm reading a book about history, about something that is horrific. And I got done in 4 days, which is kind of a record for me because I'm kind of a slow reader. I like to comprehend everything, and so my eyes don't skip over. I can't read fast. But this book actually talked about 12 guys that escaped extermination. The Japanese had... If any of you know about history... In the Philippines, when the Japanese took over, a bunch of Allied troops surrendered, and they had what was called the Bataan Death March. We've heard of that one before, and I knew kind of what happened there, where they were on the island, where they had to march to, what happened during that time. But many did not. Some survived the death march and ended up in this camp. Some swam a 3-mile channel of shark-infested waters to get to an island called Corregidor. Anybody ever heard of that one? on Corregidor, they were bombarded into submission, and when they surrendered, they ended up in a camp where they had to build an airfield. And they didn't receive food or clothing, and so they were essentially naked in the blazing sun of the Philippines day after day. And when it came time for the Allied troops to come back and retake the island, the Japanese sent many prisoners on what were called hell ships. And I've read about those. But some of them they just exterminated. And these 12 guys escaped from extermination in a way that is incredible. As I read the book and I read about the atrocities that men do to men, I was horrified. I was angered. I was I hate to use the word hate, right? But there's something that wells up inside of you that is when you read about these horrific things. But as I thought about it, in relation to suffering and the suffering that the men had to go through for years and years, I thought it reminded me of the outrage and the sorrow that I should have for the horrific suffering that my Savior endured to bear my sin, but also the sins and the atrocities of men throughout history that would put their faith in Christ. And he suffered. He took the pain for that. I needed to ask God, I need to understand this. I need to feel that pain and sorrow. I want to be outraged for what happened to my Savior as much as I'm outraged for what happened to men in a prison camp. When we get to verse 19, we come to a part that is controversial. It's been controversial in the past. Different people have had different interpretations. We see a reference to Noah. We have heard that some of the interpretations involve Christ preaching to people that were in hell and them essentially getting a second chance. That's not what Scripture tells us. Scripture does not tell us that there's going to be a second chance once you die. During this life, we may get many chances. But once you die, the Scripture is pretty plain. It is appointed unto men once to die, and then some might get a second chance. No, that's not what it says. No, it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. No second chances. Well, we've also heard that, the catechism that Christ descended into hell. And right, I didn't really want to make a big deal about that because Jesus made everything. Right? It's not like he can't go somewhere. He made a place that he can't go. That doesn't make any sense. But I don't think that's what the Scripture tells us today. That's what's happened. Now, the contention or the interpretation of these things, let's just take a look. I want to share with you what I think is God said to me about the interpretation of this. But before we get there, the question about whether Christ went to hell is something that many of us, that I heard from you, that you repeated this week after week, that Christ descended into hell. And so I actually found an article in Christianity Today that explained it probably better than any other place that I was looking for. But it described that Jesus went to Hades. And Hades, in Greek, is the place of departed souls. Now, there's a question about this place of departed souls. Many believe that there's four parts to it. The scripture really only tells us about these two places. It's paradise for some and pain for others. The Apostles' Creed that I referenced in the 16th century, when they translated it into English, right, they used the word hell, as though Christ descended to hell, that place of the lost, of the state of the lost. But Jesus actually had a different word for that place, and that word is called Gehenna. The place Hades is the part that contains both. Right, it's one of those things where we can wonder about. It's the spiritual realm. And I wouldn't say to you today that, hey, I figured out the spiritual realm and I know all about it and I'm going to tell you about the spiritual realm. Because when we think about the rich man and Lazarus, what is that? In my mind, I think, how was it that the rich man was in torments and he could see Lazarus in Abraham's bosom? And there was somehow a way to communicate. How do we explain that part of the spiritual realm? Or here, how about this one? The Revelation tells us that, I don't think I put the exact place in Scripture, but it says where the sons of God were coming before God, and Satan came with them. How did that happen? How is Satan allowed to come right before God with the other ones? And so there are things of the spiritual realm that we don't understand. And we may never understand until we're there. But today, we understand enough, and the scripture is plain enough. We know that Jesus descended, or he went to this place of departed souls. Now, I don't have enough time to cover it in depth, but I came across an article that was written by a guy named Joe Regney. It was on the Desiring God website. I thought his explanation was excellent, and if you have a care or an interest, write that name down, Joe Regney. The title of the article is actually a question. And the question that he proposes is that he descended into hell, ? And so if you have a question about that, I would suggest that might be a good place to start. The study that I did, like I said, I came up with five different ones. There may be more, and some of them kind of overlapped in some ways. But this is really what I think God said to me regarding this portion of Scripture, which is difficult. It actually has 3 points and 7 distinctives. Now, here are the 3 points of what I think this portion says to me. Number one, that the resurrected Christ, when he ascended into heaven, proclaimed to imprisoned spirits his victory over death. Number two, that the exalted Christ passed through the realm where fallen angels were kept, and he proclaimed, or he preached. We'll get to that. That's the definition of that word is a key here, I think. He proclaimed his triumph over them. Now, Ephesians talks about the forces of evil in heavenly places. Colossians 2:15 tells us that he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them into open shame by triumphing over them. Excuse me. The third point is that what I think these distinctives tell me is that they're in harmony with what Peter's exact words were in the Greek. And their context also. and they relate to Christ's suffering. Now, here are the distinctives that I think relate to the interpretation of this portion. Number one, the preaching was made by Jesus. Now, we can wonder whether it was made through Noah or through the pre-incarnate Jesus through Noah. But I think that the preaching was made by Jesus himself. Number two, I think the preaching was made by Jesus after being put to death. Right? The scripture that we're looking at talks about his death. And number three, that the preaching was made by Jesus after he was made alive in the spirit, after his resurrection, not during the 3-day period. Number four, the preaching was made to the spirits. And there's been some conjecture about whether these were spirits of men, whether these were the spirits that were angelic and came down and took on human form like the Nephilim, like we find in Genesis 6. I think that the Greek would tell us that these are angelic spirits. They're supernatural spirits. The references for those, Hebrews 12:23, Revelation 6:9, Revelation 20:4, if you're taking notes. The fifth point, I think, that God made for me was that the preaching was made to them in prison. Now, the fact that there are angels right now in prison is clearly taught. We see it in 2 Peter. But we also see it in Jude 6. And so I made a slide of this one. This is what Jude 6 says. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. It's pretty plain that there were angels that fell that are being kept right now in what we might call prison. The preaching, point number six, the preaching that was made to them that were formerly disobedient in the days of Noah, I did some study on that, and most of the commentators seem to think that these were spirits that were imprisoned before the flood. Genesis 6 portion relates somewhat to that, but I believe that God was saying to me, this view does not require that the rebellious angels were the sons of God in Genesis 6, but that it was done before the days of Noah. Now, I told you there was a key to this word preaching, and our version says proclaiming. The Greek word is called keruso. Keruso, I thought this, I don't know, this just affected me. I thought it was really cool. That the word that is used for preaching, that some have said, oh, he came and preached the gospel to them and they got a second chance. No, keruso means this. It's to herald with a suggestion of formality, gravity, and authority. It's a herald. It's an announcement. And that it must be listened to and obeyed. So if you look that one up in the dictionary, you'll find the description of keruso, and that the preaching or the heralding or the proclamation that was made to these spirits that were in prison was victory over death. Jesus proclaimed victory. Now, in conclusion, for this portion, I think that that this 7-point description or interpretation of this difficult passage, I think it's in harmony with the context. To me, it was one of the plain things. The portion, the whole portion, and if you put that slide up there, slide 11, this is the whole portion, and it starts actually in verse 17. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And then he goes on to say that Christ suffered and how he suffered. And these difficult parts are actually in a portion that leads us to the first verse of the next chapter, which says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves in the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. God wants us to see today that this is one of the plain things, that all of these things are tied together. Now, admittedly, it's a difficult passage. I don't want to be dogmatic and say this is the only interpretation. This is what God said to me. I didn't want to explain to you all the different things that people thought and what the drawbacks were. But like I say, I have notes on those. If you want to see that, just let me know. I will send you that if you have an interest. Today, I think God wants to say something to us that is life-giving. He wants to say something to me that is life-giving. The the fact that many devout leaders have a differing opinion is okay. God will make that plain. He tells us. Any of you have a difference of opinion, God will make it clear. If you have a question about this, don't take my word for it. You can ask God yourself. You can say, God, what does this mean? What should I think about it? As I mentioned, the gospel is not really part of our, it doesn't say gospel in our portion today, so how somebody could jump to that conclusion and say that Jesus went and preached the gospel, which would intimate that they would get a second chance, that I believe is a stretch. But there are some scriptures that people relate to this, and one of them is 1 Peter 4:6. And it says this, for this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. And I would just say to you, right, that sounds like the gospel gets preached to dead people. No, it's actually much simpler than that. When the explanation of this dawned on me, I thought, wow. How would I misread that? What he was really saying in 1 Peter, and we're going to get to this, is that, right, it was to Christians. Christians heard the gospel and then died, right? And so when we see the fact that it says that it was preached even to those that are dead, it makes reference to those that believed and then died. It's pretty simple, and right, I have to confess, right, when it dawned on me, I thought, well, why would I ever have a question about that? The fact that we are all dead in sin, or we're dead in sin, right, is another thing that we've heard if we've been in church any amount of time. We were dead in sin, and we were saved through God's mercy and grace. And as I stated previously, the Bible is very clear. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. The chance to have your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life is now, while you're still alive. And I would just say to you today, is your name written in the book? I wrote a couple of questions down. How about this one? Do you feel dead? Right? Sometimes I feel like a dead dog. I got up in the morning and, right? But inside, spiritually, do you feel dead right now? What are you waiting for? It's a simple question. What are you waiting for? Are you waiting for a light to shine? Are you waiting for a bad accident to happen? Are you waiting for God to do something miraculous before you give your life to Him? I would say to you today, if God is speaking to you about this, about your name not being written in the book, right now, you're probably feeling it inside. And
The next portion, we're almost out of time, but the next portion has to do with baptism, and it makes reference to our conscience. I would say that to you today, right now, in your conscience, you can hear God. Many times God speaks to us in our conscience, and it pokes us, and it bothers us. I was talking to a guy last night. Right? His conscience is what bothered him so much that he was either going to commit suicide or he was going to give his life to Christ. God gave us a conscience. The portion about baptism is, I'm going to try and cover this really quick. I came up with four things that related to this portion about baptism, where it says, wherein you are now saved. And many people have taken that to mean, you got to get baptized to be saved. But there's some problems with that. And the first one, right, is the thief on the cross. Right, Jesus said what to him? Today, you're going to be with me where? How is that true if you have to be baptized? He wasn't going to get a chance to be baptized. And paradise is where? How was it that Jesus was saying that that day he wasn't going to be in the grave? He wasn't going to go to hell. He was going to be in paradise. And that this guy could be with him. The word that a lot of commentators used is anti-type. And anti-type, when my wife and I were discussing this, it's just a word. It means the opposite of type, right? No, not really. That's not what it means. This is what Matthew Henry said about Noah's salvation in the ark upon the water prefigured our salvation using the picture of baptism. The temporal salvation by the ark was a type. Now, the anti-type is the eternal salvation that believers have. And you're saying, okay, Scott, I still don't quite understand anti-type. It's okay. I tried to eliminate most of the references to it because it was just one of those words that I don't think it adds anything. I think that the baptism for us is... One commentator pointed out that the baptism corresponded to or had a resemblance to the water, right, that Noah was in. The use of the water... In one case, which corresponds to baptism, right, it doesn't match exactly, right? We don't have to go over to some ocean to be baptized, right? The quantity of the water or the manner of its application, it's actually just a picture to us today. Christ is a picture of the ark. The water is a picture of us where we go down in death and we come up to new life. The picture for us in baptism that relates to the resurrection of Christ is a key, I think. And Peter makes it clear. It's not the water that saves us. It's not the act of baptism. Because he says it's not the removal of the filth from the flesh, which is what the water does. It's through the blood of Christ. 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ is what cleanses us from all sins. Salvation is possible because of the resurrection of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:17. If Christ is not raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. The resurrection is a key. Now, I wrote down several verses. I think Scripture speaks for itself. I don't need to explain it. This is how Scripture explains it. Romans 6:3-5. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For we have been united with him in a death like his. We shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Colossians 2:12-13 says this. having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses. Today, if this is you, if you're dead, the very same power that raised Christ from the dead can raise you to new life today. And the Holy Spirit is here in a life-giving way. And he wants you to give your life to Christ. Don't wait another day. Don't take a chance and be like the rich man who was in torments, wanted somebody to go back and preach the gospel to his brothers. Today, give your life to Christ. The scripture in Ephesians 1, 19 and 20 and 2, 4 to 6, I think this is important. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places? But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, not by baptism. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I'm going to leave out some of the quotations that I had only because we have run out of time. The fact of baptism and the appeal to a good conscience is the NASV relate or translate that as an appeal to God for a clear conscience. Today, is your conscience clear? Do you have a good conscience before God? Does your conscience bother you? What is your conscience saying to you right now? Your conscience might be saying something like, I hope he gets done. I can't take this anymore. Chances are that your conscience is poking you, saying, no, this is what you should listen to. This is for you. You've never given your life to Christ. Conclusion. Peter was very clear in his preaching in Acts 2 that we were to repent and be baptized. I would say to you today, if you've never been baptized, maybe God is poking you about the fact that you've never been baptized, and now it's time. Baptism has been described as a soldier's oath of allegiance, or it's been pictured as putting on the uniform of Christ. Have you taken the allegiance? You put on the uniform. Have you been subjected to his authority? Finally, as I thought about the message today, there was a portion that I came across. It makes reference to the resurrection, and Jesus is saying this to Mary. This is John 11:25. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. That is either true or false. Either Jesus was telling the truth or he was lying. I don't think there's anybody in here that would be bold enough to stand up and say Jesus was lying. But we need to grasp this, because the very next phrase that he says to Mary is this: do you believe this? Jesus asked Mary, do you believe this? And I just want to finish on this point today. Do you believe this? If not, I bet God is just poking you in the chest right now and saying, today is the day for you to believe, to put your faith and trust in Christ. He's been raised. He is now seated at the right hand of God. Verse 22 talks about where he's at now. I would just say to you today, if you want to spend eternity with Christ in paradise, you have to give your life to him today. If you want to be like the rich man and end up in torments, your conscience has probably been seared. And it's going to take a miracle for God to break through that seared conscience. Today, if you've never given your life to Christ, now's the day. Do it today. You can do it right now where you're sitting. Let's pray. Father, we have looked at these hard portions, and you have made some things plain to us, though. Would you just confirm to us those plain things that you've told us? One of them has to do with a proclamation of victory over death. One of them has to do with baptism and its picture to us about how we, those of us that are given our life to you, have placed ourselves in that place of death under the water and then raised to new life through the power of the resurrection, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. That same power is in us. And we have to confess that many times we don't avail ourselves of that power. And so we're sorry for that. Father, forgive us for that. We want to be powerful Christians today. We want to act under that power, the power of the Holy Spirit. Would you grant us that desire? If there's anybody here that has never given their life to Christ, Father, would you just have mercy upon them in their darkness? While they're in that place of darkness, we know that resurrection actually happens in the dark. We just pray that you might resurrect them to new life today, that you might give them the faith, that gift. Please give them that gift of faith today. We would love to be with this very same gathering together someday in eternal glory and just be able to rejoice and cheer together. We don't want any of our loved ones here to be lost in an eternity of pain and sorrow. Father, please, we ask for this. May your Spirit move in a mighty way right now. Move over us, Father. Move over our gathering today. We say thanks for your word and the way that you've spoken to us. We say it in Jesus' name. Amen.